This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, London. And today we have our seventh study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. We're dealing with chapter 1, and we've reached the portion where the apostle is constrained to look back to his pre-conversion days. And you will note that he does it without any excuse, without any excusing himself. He calls things by their proper name. He said, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was a wanton aggressor, stronger than just injurious. That was the character of the man that I was. That was Saul of Tarsus. But then, all the change when God's exceeding grace laid hold of him. Not mini grace, super grace. Superabounding grace. Let's pick it up, shall we? Verse 12, chapter 1. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, given me strength, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the service, literally, service for him, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and, as Moffat puts it, a wanton aggressor, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief. God can excuse real ignorance, but willful ignorance, because we do read of those who are willfully ignorant. Peter talks about those of the end time. They could know, but they prefer not to know, or they prefer to ignore truth. But God takes account of that. And the grace, verse 14, of our Lord was exceeding abundant. And the Paul's super words again, with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And then the first of the faithful sayings of the pastoral letters. And worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I suggested last time possibly he had the statement of the Lord himself, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And here Paul amplifies it. He said, I am chief. There was a time when he called himself the least of all the apostles. Although I believe from the standpoint of God, he was the greatest of the apostles. But in his own reckoning, he was the least. Friend, that's right, isn't it? Even if we have got to do an important work for the Lord, it's not for us to magnify ourselves and say, look what a great chap I am. No, there's that true humility which is an absolute essential to faithful Christian witness and service that this man certainly had. He says, I'm less than the least of all saints. I'm the chief sinner. And he wasn't being excessively modest either when he said that. He really meant it. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy that in me first, the American Standard Version, as chief, that in me as chief, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for an example to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. If God can save me, said Paul, he can save anybody. I'm a pattern of what he can do for anyone who will come to him in sincerity. And truth, I am a pattern, an example for others. And I suppose it may be true to say perhaps millions have been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ through reading this man's epistles and this man's testimony as to how God can save and save to the uttermost and preserve and cleanse and use and guide all these most marvellous things that go to make up the Christian life and witness for him. And then, very much like Paul, he has to break off. He's so overwhelmed when he's thought of God's super grace, his exceeding grace, he stops off to make this great hymn of praise in the middle, a doxology. And this isn't the only time Paul does it. You remember in the letter to the Romans, in the middle section, chapters 9 to 11, which are so important, giving us the reason for Israel's failure in the period covered by the Acts. and God's dealings with this chosen nation in such patience and long-suffering. And then he comes to chapter 11 and takes you right to the very end. He says, so in the end, all Israel shall be saved because Israel's deliverer, Christ, is coming back, his second advent, the Savior. And then, after he's finished, he says, woe, the depths of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He was overwhelmed. Think of the way God has shown his wisdom in dealing with this people. So sinful, so unusable, so unlikely to be of any use to the Lord so many times. And think of the love and the wisdom that God has shown. Oh, he has to magnify God. He breaks into a hymn, you see. And this is what he does now. Verse 17. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Some texts leave out the word wise, the only God. Be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, it's significant that in chapter 1, we have a doxology. In the last chapter, in the structure, which you remember we saw in the early part of the studies, we find this balances out in chapter 6. Verse 14, he says to Timothy that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, this is referred to the appearing, in his times, he shall show, you can leave out the words who is, they're not in the Greek, the blessed and only potentate ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see. Oh, what a God we've got. That's God, it's something of his fullness. To whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. So he's constrained to bring out to another hymn of praise at the end. Now coming back to chapter 1, to whom is he referring? Is he referring to the Father, or to Christ, or to the Holy Spirit? Now in some evangelical quarters, I find there's a tendency to keep the title God to the Father and say, well, the Father is the real God and Christ, well, they don't actually say this, but this is what it comes to logically. Christ is kind of a lesser God, if I may so put it, that makes the big God Father known. And the Holy Spirit, well, he's been sent while Christ is absent as the present witness. Well, friends, if you take that out and really examine this in the light of Scripture, you'll find that sheer heresy. You're going back to the old species of Arianism of the early centuries. That's exactly what they did. The Bible is insistent that there is not a multiplicity of gods, not three gods or two gods, there's only one. Now, whatever we say about the Trinity, we've got to keep that well in mind. So there cannot be one God who's the Father and the kind of a lesser God who's the Son. The trouble is, of course, using the figure of Father and Son and misunderstanding it and pushing it back into a place where Scripture never puts it. But that is not my subject at the moment, and I mustn't be diverted. Inasmuch as chapter 6 uses the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that is directly applied to Christ in Revelation chapter 19. The returning Christ in all his power and glory with many crowns, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now I never find that the title of King is applied to the Father directly, but it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it would seem that Paul has Christ in view in this doxology. Not that we are exalting Christ at the expense of the Father. We must never do that. It isn't that you take one member of the Trinity and exalt them at the expense of another. That has been done. And I think we must guard against this. This is a very, very bad thought, which I've found in quite a number of serious study books especially in consideration of the great passage in Philippians chapter 2, which I've lately been studying and writing on. The one who was in the form of God, who emptied himself. And the popular teaching is, of course, that Christ never was God in the fullest sense. But he had this possibility of being God, which he didn't seize, but gave it all up. But now he's got it, after the resurrection. That is not scriptural, and it is not true. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. There's not the slightest hint that he was a lesser God than the Father. If you can take the titles back of Father and Son before Bethlehem, that is the point, of course, which has to be proved. Now then, to the King Eternal, literally the King of the Ages. Now here's a wonderful title. We miss quite a lot by translating this word age as eternal. There's a special biblical teaching concerning the ages in Scripture, which is lost if you will render the word eternal. You see, I read in the Scripture that there were ages that were past. That my very calling, and yours who belong to the body of Christ, was before the age times, before time ever started. And then I read about the present age, although it's a pity it's translated the present world. Galatians talks about the present age. The Greek says the now age, the age that exists at this present time. And then Ephesians 2 talks about it, that in the ages, plural, to come. And so that tells us there's more than one age in the future. And it shows us too, of course, that the Jews were wrong in thinking of talking about the two ages. The age of the past and the one great age of the future. There are quite a number of evangelical expositors who talk like that. But what about ages in Ephesians to come? And Paul doesn't give any hint as to how many there are. There's no good in guessing. I once read somewhere in a magazine that there were 50. Now, how the writer knew there were 50, I just don't know. But he was quite sure there were 50. No, I prefer not to guess. I prefer to be accurate as I possibly can in my study of the Word of God. And that's the thing I think we must all, as true evangelicals, stress. The amount of trouble, problems, simply because people haven't accurately read what God has said. And they've read their own ideas into passages. The King of the Ages. Now, there's another thing which we want to say here. We have said it before, but it's to the point. We must not confuse, as some Christians do, ages and dispensations, as though they were the same thing. So many Christians use the word dispensation, although it's just a period of time. That's not the meaning of the word at all. The word is a stewardship. Something of God's truth that's been committed for witness. You see? Moses had the stewardship of law. Paul has got the stewardship of God's grace and the great truth of the mystery. And that stewardship has come down in God's mercy to you and me. We have a stewardship. It's God's, isn't ours, never is ours. It's his. He's lent it to us to do something with, for his glory. Now I'll admit that the stewardship is in time. And it has a beginning and it possibly has an ending. Oh yes, it's in time like everything else is in time. It can't be apart from time. But it's not primarily a period of time. The word age is. And what this is really saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the creator, which he is, by him were all things made that were made, and without them was nothing made, says John in his gospel. He made the present creation, this colossal creation that we're beginning to see something more and more, as we see the astronauts going to the moon and the knowledge of astronomy getting wider and wider. What a creation it all is. Christ was the creator. He not only made all this, but he made time as well. He created the ages. And that will also explain a difficult passage in the Old Testament. The passage concerning the virgin in Isaiah 9, which we might just turn to for a moment, though I think most of us will know it quite well. We think of this now at Christmas time, but we should think of it, of course, at all times. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. You cannot have a kingdom, friend, until he is in control. That's what this is saying. The government, the rule, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God. By the way, if any of you have the New English Bible translation of the Old Testament, you can discount absolutely their rendering of this as God-like in battle. It's absolutely outrageous. And another attempt, of course, to remove a scripture which clearly teaches the deity of Christ. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now that's the point. And people say, well, how can the child born, how can the son ever be the father? And these persons in the Godhead never confused in the Bible. But the trouble lies in this word again, rendering the word age as everlasting. Literally the father of the ages. He's the origin. He's the begetter, if you like, the father of time. He made the whole great platform of time and subdivided it into ages. I don't know how many he alone knows. And so he's the ruler of the ages. He's the king of the ages. That's what Paul is saying. He's the father of time. You find a similar expression dealing with this point in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report, a good witness. Through faith, or by faith, and translate it by faith right throughout this chapter, the English version alters it through faith and so on, but it's by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made are the things which do appear. Now this does sound on the surface as though it's dealing with the creation of the universe. But the word world and the word ages. He created the ages and adjusted them to his purposes. So Paul is then now in this rhapsody of praise. He's thinking of the one who is the great creator, the one who made all things, and the one who is the king of the ages, the ruler of the ages. Immortal. Would that be a fitting title of God the Father who's never died? Oh, well, I wouldn't think so. But he is one who has died. And the point is, death hath no more dominion over him, says Paul. He's not subject to death anymore. He's immortal. You remember how it's balanced? Who only hath immortality? Chapter 6. And that's what I'm afraid very few Christians seem to believe. But still, we'll look at that when we come to it. He's invisible. Well, this may be a difficulty with some. Difficulty? He's invisible as far as we're concerned. And now if we see him, we see him by the eye of faith only. I sometimes wonder whether we're correct or if we have the idea that he's even now seen by all the angelic hosts and worshipped. Is he? I'll throw out just a hint. Is he? I very much doubt it. He is now in the holiest of all, the real Holy of Holies in heaven. He certainly will be one day manifested in the glory, manifested in heaven's holiest of all. And friends, if he's seen by all the angelic hosts and the principalities and powers now, how can you have a manifestation there? But he's not manifested, as far as I can see, but he will be. But not merely Christ personally, but Christ head and body manifested to the principalities and powers. What about that? When he's manifested, we shall be manifested with him in the glory. And so that's a point that wants thinking over carefully. Invisible, but one day manifest. The only God, which would be a direct testimony to his full deity, the only God. There aren't two gods, you see, there's only one. And you know how Isaiah keeps repeating those wonderful words of the Lord, I am Jehovah, there's none else. Beside me there is no God. We've got to keep that well in mind. Let's keep to the stern monotheism of the Bible. Whatever we think about the Trinity, And we have a right, of course, we must look at this doctrine and weigh it up in the light of Scripture. But I'm afraid a good many Trinitarians, although they would say this isn't true, they do really almost talk as though there's three gods. And if anyone says to me, well, how can you talk about it without making three gods? Well, I'll admit to you, it is terribly difficult. Which only goes to show that when we're dealing with the personality of God, we're dealing with something right outside our capability of fully understanding. That's why we have a trouble. Because there are no human words to really set it forth properly. So we have to be very careful, very guarded in our language. And I feel this, that the great thing is not to go further than the Scriptures actually say. Now I think if the creeds had done this, they would have saved themselves and people that have followed centuries later a lot of trouble. I'm not prepared to go by inference on anything when it's dealing with the personality of God. Let us go as far as God's been pleased to reveal in his book and no further. We'd like to know more, but if he hasn't told us, what's the good of guessing? It's far better not to. And I think it shows divine wisdom that we just stop where Scripture stops. Now he says, to that one, that king of time, the king of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever, for the ages of the ages. Amen. So that was the praise that was brought out of his heart as he thought of God's dealings with him as a man, as a sinner. And friends, I believe this is something we ought to try and keep. I know it's difficult to keep this. I know if we've known the Lord for many years, it's difficult to keep that first sense of wonder when we were saved. Can you look back and remember? Or it may be, of course, that there was no particular time, no particular day or hour when you were saved. God doesn't always deal with people like that. Sometimes it's a period, a lengthy period where people are weighing things over carefully and at last it all comes clear. But can you remember the wonder of it when it became clear to you? Now it's a pity if that's lost, isn't it? If we only could keep that in its freshness. You see, what an urge that would be to our service. What a spur that would be to us. This one who has done so much for us, we just can't express the wonder of it. And so it was with the apostle, as he thought of himself and knew himself to be the chief of sinners. And the abounding grace that had turned him from Saul of Tarsus into Paul, the apostle, the sent one. Now, he says to Timothy, he comes back to this charge. Timothy was going to shortly follow in his footsteps and take the charge of the truth which the risen Christ had given Paul. So Paul says, I charge, I commit, literally, I deposit. Here's one again, another of the characteristic words of the pastoral letters. I commit to thee, I deposit to thee. Now this word, in its form as a verb or as a noun, occurs quite a number of times. Let's see it coming at the end of this letter. Verse 20. Almost Paul's last words to Timothy in this first epistle. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. O Timothy, guard the deposit. That's what the Greek says. Guard the deposit. Or in the second epistle to Timothy. Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee. Now this is kind of a paraphrase. The good deposit, keep, guard by the Holy Ghost, which dwells in us. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, and the thing that thou hast heard of me, this was a certain bulk, if you like, of truth, which Paul received from Christ. Now he said, the things you have heard of me, Timothy, among many witnesses the same, deposit to loyal men, faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So there's a certain body of truth, which Paul says is not mine. Christ deposited it with me. My time is now finished. I deposit it with you, Timothy. You, in your turn, you deposit it to loyal men who can take care of it and use it wisely. And I believe, friend, that's the only succession that's really worthwhile. I don't believe in any apostolic succession. That's a figment of men's imagination. But in the marvellous outworking of God's plan and his providence, this truth has come down to the present age. Now, I know sometimes as you look at past history, it would seem as though it was practically obliterated. Sometimes it seems to go underground and there's no external trace of it. But God knows what he's doing. He's still working all things after the counsel of his own will. And isn't the doctrine of the remnant always true? Has God ever left himself without absolutely no witness at all? In any respect of his truth for the present time? I can't believe that. Sometimes it may have dropped very low indeed. Sometimes there may be no record of it in history. But he knows. And we're thankful today that that same God of grace has laid hold of people, sinners like myself, and sinners like you, so that we might, in our smaller measure, be faithful witnesses to the glorious deposit of truth which is made known through Paul, the apostle, the sent one to us who are Gentiles. He's going to refer to his apostleship in the next chapter, calling himself a proclaimer, a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, verse 7 of chapter 2, a teacher of the Gentiles, in faith and truth, faith and verity. So this charge I deposit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Those who had the prophetic gift in the Acts period were able to mark out Timothy as being a coming young fellow, as we should say. This was one of the gifts of the Acts period, the gift of prophecy. It was divinely given, and this wasn't guesswork then. This was a divine insight given specially to some in the Acts period, and those who had this gift were able to see in this boy. They said, this young fellow is going to make his mark. There's a future for him in Christian witness, and Paul says so here. According to the prophecies that went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Last chapter, fight the good fight of faith. War, a good warfare. Contest, a good contest. And the figure, very often, is not so much a soldier slashing about with weapons and fighting a war, but as an athlete fighting, or rather, an athlete running a contest, contending in the games. That's what Paul is often meaning, although sometimes it's just translated fight. That you will war a good warfare. Although it's perfectly true, many times you've had to point this out, there's certainly a warfare going on behind the scenes. How blind are Christians that can't see that? This war between God and Satan, light and darkness, truth and error, has been going on since Satan's fall. Has there ever been an interlude? Has there ever been a time when Satan's called a truce with God? Never. Never. Does he ever get tired and have to go to sleep and rest? Never. This goes on. How blind people must be that can't see this. Oh yes, we're right in the thick of this battle. But thank God we've got the truth of his word, the truth that's been committed. We've got the armour that can clothe us from head to foot so that we're absolutely safe. Now then, what a position then we are in. We are in the position that this young fellow was, Timothy, to war a good warfare for the Lord Jesus Christ.